So let me ask him for that. Father, thank you for your goodness and for your love. And we are reliant upon you this morning. And we ask that you would speak to us. And we ask that you would work in our hearts and make us more like your Son. For your glorious name. Amen. These are questions that you guys have asked, and so let me just say firstly, thank you for asking the questions, thank you for putting them in the box. It does give us an opportunity to learn and to grow together as we think about certain questions in light of God's Word. So the first question we have this morning is this, since we are reading Leviticus, my question is, why is it necessary for all the Old Testament rules to be kept in the canon of Scripture? And the question that follows on with the second question for this morning, which we'll kind of look at together and separately. Secondly, how do we know which rules in the Old Testament should be kept today, that is, under the New Covenant? Just thinking about these things. Well, thank you for not just thinking about these things, but also for asking the question, because, again, it gives us an opportunity to grow in our understanding, for me to grow in my understanding as I try and think about how to answer these or address these questions. So we'll take the first one first, but we'll kind of link them together as well, because I think that'll be helpful. The question here is, why is it necessary for all the Old Testament rules to be kept in the canon of Scripture? And the question here uses a term that might not be familiar to everyone. The canon of Scripture means really a list of books that belong in the Bible. So it's the measuring stick or the rule, which is what canon means. Measuring stick or rule. The books that have that we have in our Bible as Protestant Christians. So how then is this list or canon decided, I guess? Well, we see first the idea of canon or things that are to be accepted and read by people as God's Word. We see this in the Word of God itself. In the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, God Himself writes on tablets of stone, you might remember. And we also see as we read through the Old Testament especially that God Himself speaks these things to people and tells them what to write. We read in Deuteronomy, for example, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. And we see over and over again Moses speaking the very words of God. And so the canon of Scripture, or the lists of the books that are agreed to be part of the Bible, is about recognizing what is of God and what is not. What is inspired by His Spirit and what is not. And so, for example, the Pentateuch, or the first five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy, we see there and in many other places God Himself speaking and saying these things. And these words of the Old Testament Scriptures were written down over thousands of years by the people of God, by these prophets, by kings, and the community of God's people who God worked in and spoke to. There's heaps more that could be said on that. I'm just doing that as a way of answering it. So if you want to know more about that, please come speak to me, because much more could be said and that might lead to more questions. So feel free to ask them the question. But for the sake of time and focusing on the question itself, that gives us an idea of what canon means, at least. What we as Christians call the Old Testament Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, which were accepted by the Jews and by the writers of the New Testament, very importantly, as God-breathed words. There were other books referred to as the Apocrypha, that more than 1,500 years after Christ's death and resurrection, Catholics, for example, called these books Scripture, but the Protestant Church rejected them. Jesus and the New Testament writers, very importantly, do not refer to these books that we call the Apocrypha as they do to the Old Testament books. And while the Apocrypha books might be helpful, or the Apocryphal books might be helpful for example, historical matters and understanding some things that can be helpful, they are not accepted as the Word of God, and hence why they're not in our Bibles here. Jesus and the New Testament authors never quote from the Apocrypha, and the few non-biblical texts that are referred to, some of you might recall it, Paul in Acts does this, the letter by Jude, there's some things that are cited by other writers. They're never cited as God said, or it is written, or the scripture says, as the other Old Testament books are. And they're used more as an illustration rather than for proofs. I hope that helps. On the other hand, the Old Testament scriptures are quoted as divinely authoritative almost 300 times by one person's count. Again, more can be said. Please speak to me or ask another question. But we're not focusing on the canon of scripture, but that just gives you a way of a background. So when we look at, for example, Leviticus, that the question's asked of, it is part of the canon of Scripture. It is part of the Scripture. It is God's Word. The story of Israel travelling through the wilderness, the story of God speaking to His people, it is just as much a part of the Scriptures, as much as a part of the God-breathed Word, as Genesis or Exodus or the Gospels or the New Testament. Paul says to young Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so in answering the first question of the two on this topic this morning, why is it necessary for the Old Testament rules to be kept in the canon of Scripture? Why should these rules be kept in our Bible? Maybe there's another way of saying that. Well, simply put, because firstly, they are a part of God's breathed words. They are part of what God has said. But I think that the question is getting, if I'm right, it's getting more at what is the point of the rules being kept in the Bible if they don't apply to us anymore? What is the point of keeping the rules in the Bible about how we should sacrifice, for example, how many animals should be sacrificed, who should do the sacrificing, when you are unclean, how to get clean, etc., etc.? What is the point of these rules being left in our Bibles? Isn't that confusing if they don't apply to us as Christians? And at this point, I'm going to go to the next question, because I think it's easier answering both as one in terms of this. So why is it necessary for the Old Testament rules to be kept in the canon of Scripture? And then secondly, the same person asks, how do we know which rules should be kept today under the New Covenant? And this question comes out of an understanding of the New Covenant. That is, for Christians, for followers of Jesus, who through Jesus' death and resurrection have come under the New Covenant, or agreement between God and His people. That is, people who were formerly cut off from relationship to God through our sin, but now in Jesus we have come into relationship with a holy God, and we have Jesus' righteousness, His death and His resurrection counted to us. It is a covenant, an agreement entered into only because of God's undeserved grace. And only through faith in Jesus Christ as our substitute, as the one who took our punishment, God's wrath, His anger against our sin. And Jesus alone is our righteousness before God. This new covenant fulfills and does away with the old. We're going to be starting a new series through the book of Hebrews the week after next, where we will be exploring this concept actually quite a lot, because the book deals with it quite a lot. Exploring the change that God has brought to us through Jesus. And if you read through the Old Testament, you might find yourself a bit at odds at times because of this change that takes place in the new. And if we don't understand the new properly and how it has brought change to the old, then we are going to be very confused reading the old. Because of who Jesus is and what He has done, the writer of the letter of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament scriptures where God speaks through His prophet and says this, it's on the screen for you, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians very similarly, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith in Christ, that is. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, no longer under the law. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons, that is both males and females, children of God through faith. And so then why is it necessary for the Old Testament rules to be kept in our Bibles? Well, firstly, because we said they are Scripture, they are God's Word, and they are profitable for teaching us and training us. But how? If the rules don't apply to us, how are they profitable? Well, there might be a few things to say here. Firstly, for example, the book of Leviticus teaches us so well about the holiness of God, his absolute set-apartness to us, his righteousness, his purity that we are not like, that our sin cuts us off from, a holy God. It teaches us about the way that sacrifice was needed to make people right with God, to atone for sin, that cleansing was needed for impurity. And this reminded Israel, the people of God, that God's holiness affects every part of our lives, every part of the people of God's lives. It pointed to their need to be clean before God. And so firstly, these rules serve us now in the purpose of showing us that God is holy, and that all these things were put in place because he is holy and he is set apart and pure in that way. He is righteous, and humanity are not. We are not righteous in ourselves. We are sinful and impure. And so sacrifice was needed to cover over, at least to show us, that it was needed to cover over wrongs committed. But even this ultimately could not do away with sin's final guilt. All these things pointed to the need for a new covenant, for a final covenant, for a pure substitute, for a blood covenant, actually. And even though this was not fully seen, God is showing his people, even here, and us as we look back on it as new covenant believers, that in ultimate sense, the blood, as all we'll see as we go through Hebrews and we read verses like this, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. These rules point to the great kind of gulf between us and God that our sin has created, because God is holy. Redemption is needed. But you know what else these rules do for me personally, as I've been reading through the Bible in a year this year and dealing with some of these books that are quite difficult to navigate, if I'm honest, they astound me with how good we have it. They astound me with how good we have it in Christ. We don't need to, in Christ, sacrifice animals. I like animals, I don't know about you, I'd find that difficult. We don't need to go and get cleansed ourselves ceremonially and keep all the rules that sought to teach Israel as a people that they were set apart from God. We don't need to not wear clothes with two different types of fabric in them to show that we're set apart and different to the people around us, and many, many, many more other strange things that we read. Teaching Israel that they were a holy, set apart, different people who ate differently and lived differently to the nations around them, that taught them and still teach us that God is a holy God and that his people must be a holy people. But now in Christ, we the people of God, under this new covenant in Christ, We are set apart because of who Christ is. We have been given the Spirit of God, His Holy Spirit, to dwell within us. The Spirit of God who was in the pillar of fire and the cloud has come to live in His people now. Take that in this morning. If you are in Christ, His Spirit lives in you. God's very own presence, not just in the temple in that one part, the Holy of Holies in you. Realize how astonishing that is as you read through the Old Testament and you see all the things they had to do that in Christ we are free from. And these rules, I think, are an encouragement for us of all we've been given in Christ. We have the fulfillment of these things. We have the fulfillment of what these things were pointing to, what the Jews could only dream of. We have the fullness. This internal work of God that's been done in our hearts and is being done by His Spirit. Paul says amazingly in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he says this amazing thing. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. So as you and I read through the Old Testament and you come across these rules and these rituals and they become like, oh man, what is going on? This is so weird. Let it lead you to thanksgiving and praise. Because Christ, in His perfect life, in His death, sacrificial death for us on the cross, because of our sin, He has made us right with God. He has put on the righteousness of God in Christ. We have the righteousness of God on us. That is, sin is no longer our default. Sin is no longer our master. Christ, who is your life, Paul says in Colossians. We have been crucified with Christ, united to Him in His death. And He is the fulfillment of what all these things pointed forward to, the need of Christ to come and to do this. How can a sinful people ever be able to come into the presence of a holy God? Christ answers this question for all time, only through Him. Only by grace, through faith in Christ, through His death and resurrection for our sins, can we now come freely to God and be reconciled. But just how do we determine and work through the rules of the Old Testament books? Is it now that those who trust in Jesus and follow Him, that we can go and murder and steal and kill people, commit adultery, commit idolatry? Well, no, of course not. Paul says when speaking about using his freedom to reach Jews and those who were not Jews, Gentiles, he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. And then he says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So though a Jew, Paul had the right and freedom in Christ to live as a Gentile, to live as a non-Jew. But he did not have the right, he says, to live outside of God's law because he was under the law of Christ. I think the idea here is that the believer, for us as a follower of Jesus, we have a new master. Sin is no longer our master. Our master is not the binding authority of the law, of the Old Testament law. Our master is now Christ. Jesus Christ is our new master, and He has taught us how we should live. He has spoken, and His words have been recorded in the Gospels. He has spoken through His apostles and all the writers of the New Testament. We have God's Word, the Word of Christ, that is in fact not in contradiction to the whole word of Christ across the Old Testament and the New. It's all God's word. And so, for example, we see Jesus pick up on this, what has been said by God through his prophets before, and he brings it to its fullness, to its fulfillment. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The standard for the new covenant follower of Jesus, for us as followers of Jesus, is not less than what it was in the old. It's greater. Our Master Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The New Testament in 1 Peter takes up the call of God in the Old Testament in Leviticus, in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy because I am holy." Our God does not change. And so we see that the God who through Moses reveals, for example, the evil of murder, in Christ, our God speaks of the heart of murder, that is, that God is against the hatred of each other. And so as we read through Leviticus and other particularly hard books on first glance, we can be thinking through, what did this mean to the original audience? How is this fulfilled in Christ? What does this mean for me today? And why can I be thankful? In summary to our first two questions then, we just got one more. The Old Testament is God's word that sets the way for the new. We understand who God is. We understand our sin and our inability to obey him and the need for God to send Jesus to die for our sin. Christ has freed us from the law. In his death, the curtain in the temple was cut in two. The direct access to God has now been opened through Christ. We can now come through Christ directly to God, calling him Abba, Father. We are in Christ. And under his law of love, which is spelled out in his teaching and fulfillment of God's law. Hope that helps. Our third and final question this morning, maybe a little bit easier. What does each must bear his own cross mean for us today? Well, a really great question, and thank you so much for asking. And I'm addressing this question as coming from Jesus' words in Luke 14, which say, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so what does it mean for us as Christians today, as people who follow Jesus, to bear our own cross, as Jesus puts it? Well, you might have heard this phrase used in a kind of light-hearted way. So, you know, you have to wash the dishes at home and you say, "Oh, well, I have to bear my cross," you know. You might have heard it said like that. I didn't really hear it like that growing up, but more lately. Not at home. But I've been told that's how it's used. Or in a sarcastic way, you know, for example, lately Sin has been doing this massage course at TAFE, and so I've had to be her sort of test dummy, and so I could say, "Oh, well, I have to bear my cross," you know, and so obviously that's sarcastic because it's awesome getting massages. But, you know, like you might have heard it used in that kind of lighthearted way. But what does this phrase mean? What did it mean when Jesus said, "Each one must bear his own cross"? Well, to understand what it might mean for us today, we need to first understand what it meant when Jesus said it. And Jesus, when he spoke these words, he was journeying toward Jerusalem. He was going toward the cross. He was living and speaking to a people who were under Roman rule, where bearing one's cross literally meant going to one's death. It was common Roman practice that those who were crucified would carry their own cross to the site of their crucifixion. Imagine that. They would bear the weight of the wood of this cross that they would soon be put to death on. And these are the same words used by the Apostle John in his gospel to speak of Jesus. And he went out, he says, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull. And we know that probably because Jesus was so severely beaten and his nearness to death actually forced another one to help him, Simon of Cyrene. Our phrase about bearing our cross is very similar to Jesus' earlier words in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9. He says, "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus continues this same idea here in 14. "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a house," Jesus says, "does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and sends for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." They're pretty strong words from Jesus. That wasn't planned. It's all good. Just work. They're pretty strong words from Jesus. Maybe it'll just woke us up a bit. But what do they mean for us today? What do Jesus' words mean for us today, for you and me? The cross meant suffering. It meant death. It was a metaphor used by Jesus to talk about the suffering and even the death that would come to those who chose to follow the crucified king. Even as we see with Peter and James and others who were killed even early on. Jesus would soon after these words were spoken, himself be mocked and beaten and bashed and crucified on a cross. And so he says to his followers here, "Will you follow after me in the path of suffering? Whatever the cost." What might this mean for us today? Just a few thoughts. Christ Jesus, our King, faced horror and shame in the cross. The cross was not a glorified death. It was not a martyr's death that would esteem the one who died this way. Quite the opposite. It was shameful. Roman citizens were very rarely killed this way. Because of this, it was reserved for foreign criminals. And to the Jews, God's word in Deuteronomy told them that anyone hung on a tree, as Jesus was cursed of God. In fact, Paul takes this up and says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone hanged on a tree.'" Jesus became a curse for us. And so for you and me, are we willing to face the shame and persecution that comes and will come for following Jesus? And you know what? This is not just that some of us might be killed or beaten for following Jesus. Of course, for our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, that is a real reality. For our brothers and sisters in many parts of the non-Western world, this is a reality, a daily reality. Might we pray for them that they would have grace to endure that mockery and beating and killing for following Christ? But what might this look for you and me, though, in Western Sydney, not being that, following Jesus right now? Well, what is your greatest treasure? We've come to this quite a few times this year. It seems to be a recurring theme that has come out of Luke's Gospel. Jesus talks here of denying ourselves and seeking to live a life of obedience to him. That Jesus is now our King, and this changes everything for us. This is to change everything for us, for you and for me. As followers of Christ, our priorities, our allegiance, it's changed. It's fundamentally changed, just as we have been made new creations in Christ. Our culture here tells us that, of course, owning our own home, having 2.5 children, having an investment property, doing what you want and feels best is what's best for you. But for those who follow Christ, these things, they're not our priority. They're not to be our priority. Our treasuring of Jesus above all things and following after him means denying making things our God, as our world just does so well. And I'm not saying that these things are wrong. Please don't hear me wrongly. But don't we have the habit of taking good things and making them God? Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you treasure, there your heart will be, of course. So what is your greatest treasure? Are there things that are creeping into your life that are becoming, that are making your sort of pursuit of Christ and his kingdom kind of secondary? I need to ask myself the same question. For example, isn't it so easy for us to allow fear and embarrassment to lead us? To not do things that we know we should. We might not, for example, I might not share Jesus because I'm scared, it'll be awkward. They might not listen to me. They might mistreat me. They might not like me anymore. They might think I'm strange. I'm not pretending these things are easy. Is our treasuring of Christ, though, flooding every area of our life? Is he our greatest treasure, and does that lead our prioritization, our willingness even to sometimes deny ourselves and follow Jesus? He was ridiculed for speaking the truth. The path of his disciples who were imprisoned and even killed for sharing the only hope this world has, Jesus Christ. And so for those who follow Jesus, our identity is in him. We are God's children. Even as Becky was just so filled with joy this morning, what a beautiful picture of what we have in Christ. We don't do things out of guilt. Please don't hear me wrongly. We are his ambassadors to this world. That should fill us with joy. That changes our priority. It changes what we might choose, what we need to choose differently. We need to think differently. The world will tell us to think that way. We need to think Christ's way, to pursue him, to pursue others for his glory. And we are not about being conformed to look like and run after everything that those around us do. We are to conform to Christ. And so that will change the way we use our time. That will change the way we think about meeting up with people intentionally, investing into relationships in our life, intentionally seeking to share and show the love of Christ with those he puts in our lives. It will change the way we think about our money, our superannuation. It will change our priorities. As we treasure Christ above all things, and we daily look to him for the strength to say no to being who we were, and yes to being who we are in Christ. Taking up our cross every day. Not asking, what is the easiest way, Lord? What is the path to least suffering and joy, at least suffering and pain? But asking, how can I follow your Son today? In this relationship, in this circumstance that you've put me in this suffering that you've allowed me to go through, how can I follow Christ? How can I deny myself and take up my cross and follow him? I think the most beautiful catch is this. The truth is that being conformed more and more to Christ, pursuing him is our greatest joy and delight. It is the path to greatest joy in God. As we look to the certain hope we have of eternal joy in our God. Let me pray. Father, there's been a lot this morning that we've thought on, and I ask that you would work in us through your Spirit, that you would take the things that we need to hear and encourage us, rebuke us. But Father, would you just give us such joy? May our lives be lived out of joy, not guilt, not fear, but out of the joy of what you have done, that you have fulfilled all things, that you have given Christ to die on the cross, that we are now covered with his righteousness, that it is not about doing good things to win your favor, but because you have done such good to us that we love you. Father, let us be a changed people, more and more, who look like your Son, who love each other well, who love the world around us well. Grow us in this, Father, more and more. Fill our hearts with joy because of who we are in Christ, because of your love. In his name we pray. Amen.